You're listening to The End, Understanding the Signs of the Times. Are we living in the end times? Today, many of us wonder, how can we know, where are the signs, and what should we do? In this series, we will study the Bible and the words of Jesus, and consider them with historical facts and current events. A greater insight and understanding will help you decide for yourself if we are indeed living in the end. Let's join Pastor Bill Young in part two, The Israel Connection.
My name is Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock Church, and we are continuing our series called The End. We began the end last week. We'll continue the end this week. And it is kind of amazing. I don't know. We talked about earthquakes last week, and I woke up to the news this morning that we had a earthquake in Chile. Not Chile. I call it Chile, but it's Chile, evidently. This is from the AP News. It says, experts said the quake is one of the strongest quake ever measured in the world. 8.8 on the Richter scale. It was like 3 miles below the ground, so it didn't do as bad as damage as it could have if it was closer to the surface. But they say it's one of the worst earthquakes we've ever had on record. And we only get earthquakes over 8.0 about once a year. This was 8.8. So it's kind of interesting. We just talked about that last week, how the birth pangs of the end times, earthquakes will happen in various places. And we see that happening more and more. And I'm telling you, keep your eye in the Bible and keep your eye in the newspaper, because I believe that we are in the end times. I believe that the end is coming, and that's not just hype. We looked at it last week. We have a bunch of signs, don't we, to look at. Increase of intensity and frequency of earthquakes is one of those signs that Jesus told us about. So we're going to talk today about something different. Part two, we're going to talk about the nation of Israel and the connection between Israel and prophecy. And I've said it before, is that the key prophetic piece of the puzzle when we look at prophecy is the nation of Israel, without question. If you don't understand where Israel fits into the picture, then you won't understand prophecy. You can't understand prophecy as you read the Bible. So we're going to have a little test here. We're going to check your geography, see if you were paying attention during geography. Raise your hand when you find Israel. If you know where Israel is on that map, raise your hand up high. Last night, there was four people in the whole audience that knew where Israel was. Come on. Okay, here we have eight people. That's wonderful. Raise your hand. Keep it up. I want to see how many people know. Keep looking. All right, keep your hand. Okay, here's a little key. If you kind of look between Turkey, Iran, Egypt, and Turkey, it's kind of right there in the middle. It's a little strip of land. I just want you to, this is important for the purpose of tonight, what we want to accomplish. Just look at how small that is in comparison to like Saudi Arabia or Iran even, or Turkey or Egypt, which goes over here. Look at that. That is so small. It's so insignificant, isn't it? And I love this teaching. I love preparing. I could have just spent weeks. I spent hours and hours and hours on this teaching because I have been following Israel, and I've been interested in the state of Israel and how it fits into the prophecy puzzle for years. And there is so much that we can learn, so many things that we can talk about tonight. I'm a little bit of a history buff, and when I go to Israel, I've been there twice. I mean, I just love it. I love finding out where different paths were, where people were. We were driving in the bus one day, and the bus driver, just kind of off the cuff, we were going down to Jericho, and he goes, right over there is Mount Gilboa. Right there is where Saul and his sons were killed. And I'm going, well, stop the bus. We got to get out and go over there. You don't just say things like that. I got to go touch the ground. I got to go walk around. There it was. It was a little tiny mountain, a little hill. But that's where Saul was killed. That's where Jonathan was killed. And Israel is replete, isn't it, with history. Everywhere you dig, you have to get it. If you dig a dig of dirt in Israel, you have to get a permit, because everything you turn over is history. And we're going to talk about Israel today. Israel is so small. This is a blow-up of Israel. You can see where it's at. This little strip of land here is so small. It's just only a little bit bigger than the state of New Jersey. And the state of New Jersey is 7,400 square miles. Israel is only 8,300 square miles compared to Utah, which is 10 times that. You can fit 10 Israels inside Utah. It's an insignificant little strip of land. And they're surrounded by people that want to kill them. All those big countries we looked at, all these countries, their number one goal in life, what they want for Christmas, is Israel to be wiped off the map. That would please them. That would tickle them. They'd be happy with their Christmas present. All these guys want Israel dead. A little tiny strip of land. I mean, it is amazing. As we study this, we ask these questions. This prophetic puzzle piece. Here's some questions that you should be asking about Israel. I'm sure you have. Number one, why is this tiny nation the geopolitical center of the world? Why is that? And indeed it is, isn't it? It is the geopolitical center of the world without question. Why this small country, no larger than New Jersey, is mentioned in the nightly news almost every night? Why is that? You ever wonder why Israel is so important and what impact does it have in our lives today? And it does. I mean, I went to Google yesterday when I was kind of finishing some stuff up, and I just did a hit in the news section on Israel, and there were thousands of news articles from the prior week about Israel. That little tiny strip of insignificant land in the Mideast. Why is it so important that we know about it? There's a lot of countries we don't hear from every day. There's a lot of big cities we don't hear from every day, but we hear from Israel almost every day, news from Israel. Could it be that God has his hand on Israel? Could it be that they are part of the end times, a significant part? Could it be that, like Mark was saying, is that God wants to accomplish his purposes through that country, through that people, that he still has his eye on them? I believe he does. So we need to look at the Bible in order to figure it out. I mean, really, we studied Genesis last year. Remember that? Anybody remember our Genesis study? And in Genesis, two chapters were given to the story of creation. There was one chapter given to the fall of man. That's a pretty significant topic. One chapter was given. Eight chapters go from creation to Abraham, and then there are 38 chapters talking about Abraham and his descendants. Evidently, God thinks Israel is important and significant. Evidently, he thinks they are a significant part of what he has planned in this world. And that's why you're going to study it. So what I want to look at are four keys that connect Israel with the end times. And I think you'll find this fascinating. Even if you're not a history buff, I think you're going to like this. I had non-history buffs tell me last night that I was intrigued. That was the best thing. That was the best message I've ever heard. So get ready for that, okay? That's what I expect tonight. God can do that. He's gracious. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are actively working in this world. You are. And Jesus, you told us, we read it last week, see, I have told you ahead of time so you wouldn't be surprised. Let the readers beware, you said. Let the readers be alert. Lord, we want to be alert to what you have for us. Even in the end times, we don't want to be alarmists. We want to light a fire. We want to do what you told us to do, to be ready, to lift up our heads, to be ready for you to come back, to be found working for you, doing what you've called us to do. Lord Jesus, would you teach us? You've got so much written on the nation that you picked. Out of all the nations on the earth, you picked this little country, this little group of people. Yet, God, there's things you want us to learn, especially as it relates to the end time. So teach us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so four keys that connect Israel to the end times. Key number one, and you have some blanks in your handout. You can pull those out. There's a bunch of things you need to fill out as we go on. The first key that I think connects Israel, the nation of Israel, with the end times is this, God's covenant. There's really four covenants we're going to talk about. God's covenant with Abraham. And it was a significant covenant, a significant promise. In Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, it says, the Lord had said to Abram, he hadn't had his name changed to Abraham yet, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, Abram. That's a pretty significant promise. Really, there's four promises there that we see. Let's look at these promises that God made to Abraham. They were unconditional promises. The first one was this. God promised to bless Abram. He said, I will bless you, Abram. It was an unconditional promise. It was God's grace in action. Abraham hadn't done anything to deserve it. He had doubted God. His wife had laughed at what God promised Abram. He didn't deserve this. This was God's grace. And God said, I'm going to bless you anyway. And the question you have to ask is, God bless the Jews? And I think he has. And to find out for sure if he has, we turn to a great theologian, Mark Twain. Of course, he has something to say on this topic. And actually, when Mark Twain, he did have some pretty profound things to say. When he wasn't just joking around, he said some pretty profound things. And he said this about the Jews. He says, if statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all ages and had done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. And that is so true. If you think about it, I just want to propose this to you. This just this one instance that kind of I look at and I go, wow, is that God's blessing or what? Did you realize that Jews comprise about 0.7% of the Earth's population right now? That's what they estimate. That's 2/3 of 1%. That's not even 1%. 0.7%. Okay? And keep that in mind as I tell you this next fun fact is that from 1901 to 2007, there have been 777 Nobel Prizes given to individuals in recognition of significant contributions to mankind. That's a pretty big deal. Anybody here ever won a Nobel Prize? No, I didn't think so. To win a Nobel Prize is a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? There's been 777 Nobel Prizes given out to people in this world over the years. Of those 777, there's 176 were given to Jews. That is 22.6% of all Nobel Prizes have been given to people of Jewish descent. That is disproportionate. Are you catching that? They only comprise 0.7% of the planet, yet they get 22.6% of the Nobel Prizes given out. That is amazing. Could it be that God has blessed the Jews? Could it be? Just this one statistic. I go, you know what? There's something disproportionate about that. Something tells me I think God might be involved here. I think God was keeping his promise to Abram. Here's a second unconditional promise God made to Abram. He said God promised to bring Abraham a great nation. Out of Abraham, a great nation. Lots of people. How many people? What did God say? If you could count the stars or the sand, yeah. He basically said you won't be able to count them all. Now we need to do a little history because right now there are about 13 million Jews in the world today, they estimate, which is kind of amazing that 6.2, almost, I guess that's just about half of them live in Israel. They have come back, they've come streaming back into Israel since 1948, and about half of the Jews in the world live in Israel. I think the other half live in New York. I've been to New York, I think I'm pretty sure that's true. And I just want you to think for a second. Has God answered this promise? I'm going to make you into a great nation. So many descendants, you won't be able to count them, Abraham. Now, I know some people that have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, but you know what? You start thinking about Abraham's, all the descendants of Abraham from antiquity, all the way back. And you think of Abraham and his kids. Who are his kids? Let's do a little history. Who were Abraham's two boys? Isaac and Ishmael. All right, so did Isaac have some kids? Yeah. Jacob and Esau. Now, did Ishmael have some kids? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, most people think that the whole Muslim, most Arabs come from Ishmael's race. All the Muslims in the world can be traced back to Ishmael, because God promised that he was going to bless Ishmael as well. Are there a lot of Muslims in the world? Have there been a lot of Muslims? Yes. So those all count for Abraham. And then you take all of Isaac's, you take Jacob's boys, who Jacob had the 12, and out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, all those kids. And then we have 6 million Jews that were killed just in the Holocaust. You add those in, you have 13 million on the earth today. There's a lot of kids that came from Abraham. Wouldn't you agree? God has blessed Abraham. He has blessed him. Here's a third promise that God made to Abraham. He said, you will be a blessing to many people, Abraham. Now, I just think of a couple things. I go, you know, without Abraham, we wouldn't have the Bible. You got to realize that. Without Abraham, we wouldn't have Jesus or the cross. Without Abraham, we wouldn't have the Ten Commandments. Those are just three. I'd say that's enough, wouldn't you? Jesus, the Bible, the cross, even the Ten Commandments. You go, all our laws are based off the Ten Commandments, and many, many other countries and nations base their law system off the Ten Commandments. I say that there's been some good that's come to the world through Abraham, wouldn't you? Would you agree with that? And I think of all the Christian organizations that really are an offshoot of Abraham's descendants. I think of the Red Cross and Samaritan's Purse and the rescue missions and all the hospitals with Christian names, St. Mark's, St. Luke's. You got all these organizations that are compassion-oriented organizations. And by and large, they are Christian. There's no doubt about that. You cannot argue that. That when Haiti suffered an earthquake, and even today, I guarantee you, going into Chile, I guarantee you there are Christian organizations mobilizing right now and on their way. Christian organizations. I don't think, I could be wrong, that there'll be any atheist soup kitchens in Chile tomorrow helping people. But there will be Christian organizations, and the Red Cross will be there, and Samaritan's Purse will be there, and Christian churches will mobilize and send equipment and send doctors and send help, because compassion comes through Christ. And without Abraham, there would be no Christ. There would be no Jews. Every name in the Bible, you'd have to cut them out. I would just have to say, you know what? God said, I'm going to bless many people through you. I think he's done that. I think he's done that. There's another promise God made to Abraham. He said, I will bless those who bless Israel. And on the flip side, he says, I will curse those who curse Israel. That was a promise that he made to Abraham. And I wonder, have you ever thought about much about the United States and where it fits into prophecy? I mean, we live here, so you must think about that. I think about that. And as I've studied it, I realize there's not a lot of direct connection, it seems like, in prophecy that connects the United States. Now, there's some references. There's some things you can kind of reach over and go, well, maybe that's talking about the United States. I don't know. What I do know is this, is that there's never been a country, there's never been a nation that has been blessed as we have in the history of the world. Never. And there's no arguing that point either. We are blessed beyond comprehension, this country. Now, it could just be me. And this is thus saith Bill, okay? This is not the Lord, all right? This is just a thought I've had just a few years after he became a Christian. I believe this is true. Is that I think, just me, I think one of the reasons we're blessed as a country is because Israel doesn't have a better ally than the United States. Because we have been an ally with the nation of Israel as long as they've been a nation, even before that. Matter of fact, we were instrumental in allowing them, helping them to become a nation. And this country has never turned their back on Israel. Now, we've had some people in cabinets of different administrations, some powerful people that didn't like Israel, and were, you know, trying to get our country to turn our backs on Israel, but we haven't done it yet. And by God's grace, we never will. Because I fear for this country the day that we break our alliance with Israel. I do. I think that will be a historic moment in this country. And I guarantee I'm going to plant a flag on that day. And I think you're going to see our country disintegrate, quite honestly. That's just me, okay? That's not, thus saith the Lord. That's what I think. God says, I will bless those who bless you. Listen, there are not a lot of countries that bless Israel. There are not a lot of countries, and there are not a lot of countries thriving either. There are not. I just think, you know, you go back. Well, this is interesting, too. Just yesterday in the Jerusalem Post, they did there was an article just yesterday on a new Gallup poll taken in the United States that shows that Israel has enjoyed a near record support in the U.S., meaning more people support Israel. There's more support for Israel in this country than there ever has been, which is a good thing. Which is a good thing. And I think maybe that's why God has chosen to be merciful and to bless our country. Now, on the other hand, there have been countries that have oppressed Israel. And we can go back to the Bible. You don't have to go very far. You just go in the Bible, and we think of Egypt. Now, there's a classic country that we know oppressed Israel and the Jews, didn't they? Big time. They put them in slavery, and they started killing their children. They oppressed them for 400 years. Now, Egypt was the power, the superpower of the world at that time. They are no longer a superpower. They never have been since God came in and defended his children. God decimated. Do you understand what God did to that country? He decimated that country. He killed all their leaders. Where'd they die? They died in the Red Sea. All the future leaders, first of all, the firstborn were all killed. All the future firstborns were killed, and then he killed the rest of them in the Red Sea. You know what they find when they go to in Egypt and they dig some of these mausoleums, some of these, the pyramids where they were going to bury all these kings and these princes? They had made all these things. They have to make them ahead of time. You can't go, oh, the guy died, let's build a pyramid. You know, they think ahead, and they make these pyramids way ahead of time. You know what they're finding? Empty tombs. Why is that? Because God killed all the leaders in Egypt. He killed them all. That's why it's empty. You don't mess with Israel. And we can look in the Bible again. Egypt was decimated. Assyria, decimated. Babylon, gone. Power of the world, unbelievable power, gone. God just took them out. Rome, it's no longer a superpower. Rome, we don't think of Rome as a superpower. They're just kind of a religious place. That's all we think. Modern day, Spain has opposed Israel. Germany, obviously oppose Israel and the Jews. Are they a superpower? Absolutely not. They have not recovered from World War II, and they probably won't. Russia oppose Israel. Look at them. Iraq has opposed Israel, and they've been taken out. Can I just share with you an amazing, to me this is a modern miracle, the Six-Day War. Can I just talk about that as a history buff just for a second? If you don't understand the Six-Day War, you need to get a video called 6 Days in June. I just ordered it today. I got it from the library. I had to give it back, so I ordered one. And it's an amazing story, I believe. It shows that this verse is still true. God blesses those who bless Israel, and he curses those who curse him, curses Israel. And what you need to understand is that in 1967, there was a lot of tension happening in the Middle East. Just let me read this paragraph. After a period of relative calm, border incidents between Israel and Syria, Egypt and Jordan increased during the early 1960s, with Palestinian guerrilla groups actively supporting Syria. In May of 1967, President Nasser of Egypt, his prestige much eroded through his inaction to do something to Israel. The Arab nations were trying to get somebody to do something to wipe out Israel. And Nasser, he wasn't doing anything, so they didn't like him, and he knew it. So in the face of Israel raids, he requested the withdrawal of UN forces from Egyptian territory in the Sinai, and he mobilized units in the Sinai close to the Gulf of Aqaba to Israel. Okay, and there were no UN forces stationed there. So what happened, let me think here, I think I have a, well actually, so what's happening is all these Arab nations are starting to get upset with Israel, and they want to wipe Israel off the map. That's basically what's happening. And Nasser becomes the leader. He's the president of Egypt. He's not doing well with his political ratings, so he starts shaking his saber, saying, we're going to go get Israel. And he gets everybody frothed up into a frenzy, and you see tens of thousands of people marching the street, death to Israel, let's kill Israel, and all these Arab countries. Nasser takes the lead. He gets King Hussein from Jordan. He gets the Syrian government. He gets all these different Arab nations to sign a pact saying, I'll be your leader. We're going to wipe Israel off the map. They're saying it on the news. They're interviewing these guys. You can watch this video. And they're saying, what's your goal in life? We're going to kill Israel. We're going to war with Israel. Nasser does something amazing. There's a UN troop. There's UN troops stationed on the Sinai between Israel and Egypt. Nasser, you know, he's shaking his sword, saying, we're going to kill Israel. And what he does is he tells the UN, you got to take your troops out of there. So the peacekeeping troops that are supposed to be there to keep peace, this is their first opportunity to keep peace. They're told to leave by one of these guys. You know what they did? They left. They just got up and left. And we're going to let Israel and Egypt just duke it out again. They just left. And then Nasser took 100,000 Egyptian troops and placed them on the border where the UN had been. Now it's just clear. It's just a matter of days, moments before all the Arab leagues come against Israel. This is one of the cartoons that was in the paper. a Lebanese paper at that time. It shows Nasser. This is President Nasser. Well, behind him, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq are supporting kicking a Jew into the Mediterranean Sea. This was the hype. This was the tension. This was what they're excited about. We're going to finally wipe the Jews off the map. So what happened was a complete Arab consortium, okay? The Arab League of Nations, including right here. Look at everything in kind of beige. Those are Arabs, and they want to kill Israel right there. All these nations signed a pact and got their armies together. They're going to wipe this. And you think, well, that's not a very fair fight. These guys have only been a nation for 19 years. All these guys got together. Did you realize it? 1967, this happened. All these guys started saying, we're going to wipe out Israel. And they got their armies mobilized, and they're going to go do it. So here's what we had. Here's the combatants. On this side, we have Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Tanzania, whatever that, Morocco, I can't read, Algeria. And then we have Israel. All these guys in the beige are going to go into little red Israel. They're surrounded. So here's the troop strength on both sides. They were gearing up. This was going to be a battle. Everybody knew it. On this side, they had 547,000 trained troops compared to 5,000 troops that Israel had trained. No kidding. Now, Israel had some civilian troops that were untrained that obviously got in the fight, but they only had 5,000. These guys had 957 aircraft to Israel's 300 combat aircraft on both sides. These guys had 2,500 tanks. Israel had 800 tanks. So these guys were threatening and telling the whole world, we're going to attack Israel. And the UN left. Okay, so I made a couple charts because it's always good to have charts, okay? So here's the difference in troop strength. Israel's down here compared to the Arab League. Tanks and aircraft, I think someone's outmanned there, wouldn't you say? Almost looks like David and Goliath type situation. It truly does. So the deal is that Nasser was down in Yemen, kind of firing up those guys. He was going to get them involved. And Moshe Dayan, who is now the leader of Israel, the Israel army, they talked. They said, you know what? We can't just sit here and get wiped out. It's obvious we're going to get they're coming to war. They have 100,000 troops on the border. And we're going to get wiped out. So what they decided to do was to do a preemptive strike, which is exactly what they did and what they should have done. So what you can see here is that on June 5th at 8:15 in the morning, Israel launched a preemptive strike and caught the Arab League completely off guard. It was quite unbelievable, actually. Caught them completely off guard. And within 3 hours, Israel had destroyed every single aircraft in the Arab League nations. They had hit every airport. They knew exactly where they wanted to go. They took off and they bombed every airport that had any combat aircraft and destroyed them all out of the chute. They never even got off the ground. They were done. They had no air support and they couldn't attack Israel. And then within hours of that, they sent troops to the Sinai, clear down into the Sinai down here. And they already had tanks going over the border into Egypt. And all of a sudden, the Arabs scattered and they started running. And within 6 days, all the Arab nations surrendered unconditionally to Israel. Here's the result of the war. 22,000 killed or wounded on the Arab side. 850 killed on Israel's side. And 4,500 wounded. 5,200 captured Arabs. 15 Israelites were captured. 400 aircraft destroyed. 46 for Israel. In my mind, I go, that is a miracle. That couldn't have happened. How did that happen? Could it be that God says, if you curse Israel, I will curse you? Now, understand, Israel is not a real spiritual state right now. It's not a super spiritual, loving God type state. It's very much a political state. I understand that. But God made a promise to Abraham. And I look at that and I go, I think God kept it. Because, again, got to have charts again. This is results. So this is how many troops died. These are how many were captured. And these are how many aircraft were destroyed. Oh, my goodness. My goodness. That was a miracle. Here's some pictures of them capturing Arab troops. They just lined them up. Man, look at this picture. I love this. How do you do that with an F-16? How do you drop bombs that don't miss? Look at that. These are this is in Egypt. Every bomb hit a plane and just decimated it. All you see is wings and tails. I mean, you're flying an F-16, you drop bombs, and it didn't miss in the front a little bit. It hit right in the middle of each plane. And all their planes were destroyed. I kid you not. This is a some Israeli troops, when they finally liberated the Wailing Wall right there at Temple Mount. This is the Wailing Wall. They hadn't been there for even since 1948 because the Arabs controlled it. That was a part of the West Bank at that point. Now they've annexed it since then, but still, this was quite a shot here. These guys finally got to their holy ground after being gone from it for centuries. This is quite a shot there. Isn't that amazing? All those nations surrendered. Every one of these surrendered to Israel. I just go, my goodness. I could talk about that all night. So that's the first key, all right? Now we got to move along here. Second key that connects Israel with the end times is God's covenant with the land of Israel. First with Abraham, now with the land of Israel. I'm talking about the land. And you got to understand that this covenant is an exact covenant, not some symbolic or theoretical, or, you know, when he says that he's going to take Abraham to the promised land, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about a land, dirt, a place on this earth. And we know that because of this verse, Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, the land of Israel. Right in here, all this land. Here's Egypt over here, is the Sinai. Aqaba is right there, Israel. God said this land specifically. Now, some people will argue or have the thought that, no, it was a spiritual thing. God, he wasn't being specific. It's not the land. This has nothing to do with it. People will say that, but I don't believe it. I like this quote from the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this, the term land used in the Bible means exactly what it says. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. After all, if all God was promising Abraham was heaven, he could have stayed in Ur of the Chaldees. Why go on a long journey? Why be a pilgrim and a wanderer? God meant land. When he sent Abraham to a promised land, to the land I will show you, he meant that piece of property. That piece of property in the Middle East. And because God gave that land to the Israelites as their possession, they could do things like this. This is a sign in Bethel. It's a city in Israel. We can't have signs like this in the United States, but they can. I love this. It's an actual sign in the middle of an intersection. It says, here in Bethel, 3,800 years ago, the Creator of the world promised the land of Israel to the people of Israel. It is by virtue of this promise that we dwell here today in Haifa, Tel Aviv, Shiloh, and Hebron. They understand. 3,800 years ago, God gave us this property. We can't say that here. Now, did God give us the United States? Well, kind of, but, you know, there's people here before us. Okay? We know that God gave this land to Israel. It's an exact covenant. It's dirt. So when I traveled to Israel, I picked up a little bit of God's holy land. So he'll have to forgive me later. I stole a little bit of his dirt right here. So if you want to touch some land from Israel, this is it. This is what God was saying. This land, you go to this land in Israel, Abram, it's a promised land. It's an exact covenant. Not only that, it's an everlasting covenant. This is perpetual. Genesis 17:7-8 says, I will establish my covenant as in, say it with me, everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants forever, and I will be their God. So if you go back to the Old Testament and you actually kind of take the markers that God gives and the borders that he sets up, what we'll see is this. Really, the land that God gave Israel isn't just this little strip here that they have now. It was much larger that God promised to the Jews, to Abraham's descendants, okay? So that's the second key, is the covenant he made to the land of Israel, all right? There's a third key, and that is the covenant he made with the people, with the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. He was talking about the Jews there. Now, we can claim that for ourselves, and we know God, we're his treasured possession as well. I understand that, but he is specifically talking to the Jews here, that I've chosen you. Now, the funny thing is that God goes on to say, listen, I didn't choose you because you're so great. I just want you to know that. Okay. It ain't because you're so smart. It ain't because you're so good looking. You got all this money that you can do great things for me. God says, matter of fact, you're a bunch of stiff-necked people. But I'll tell you why I'm choosing you. because I want to get glory through you, and I want to accomplish my purposes through you. Again, see, we can learn from that, because in the same way God chooses us, he doesn't choose us because we're so awesome. The Bible says none of us were noble when we were called. None of us were kings. None of us had a lot going on, but he chose us because he gets glory from using weak people. He gets glory from using you and me for his purpose, to accomplish his purposes, just like he did with the Jews. And that's why he called them. And he warned them over and over, if you don't follow me, if you don't put me first, then I'm gonna scatter you all over the place. You can read about that in Ezekiel, Hosea. God warned them over and over. And what he does is he does scatter them. The scattering of the Jews. He scattered them all over the place. I mean, he scattered them before 70 AD. We know they were scattered then under Titus, the Roman emperor, scattered the Jews, destroyed the temple. But we can go back in the Bible. We see the Assyrians came in and scattered the Jews, dispersed the Jews, but they came back under Zerubbabel. And the Babylonians scattered the Jews again. And then Titus scattered the Jews again. The Jews have been scattered all over the world for centuries, yet they maintain their identity. They maintain their culture. They maintain their language. That is miraculous in and of itself. They've been scattered over the face of the earth. There's an old philosopher, a Greek philosopher, who's born, who actually died in 62 AD. And his name is Strabo, kind of a cool name. And he said this. It's kind of a historical piece they found, talking about the Jewish people. He said, this people, the Jews, has already made its way into every city, and it is not easy to find any place in the habitable world which has not received this nation and in which it has not made its power felt. Talking about the Jews. So this is way back. In the very, very first century, the Jews have been scattered all over the place in the entire world. Their power is being felt. So we know they were scattered. We know the Jews have also suffered, and God warned them that they would suffer. They didn't follow him completely. It says, Deuteronomy 28, says, then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord God will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. And quite honestly, men and women, if you look at the history of the Jews, that's exactly what's happened. As they've been scattered throughout this whole world, that is a story of the Jews. And kind of a quintessential picture of that, if you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, if you've watched that movie, there's an old Jewish milkman named Tevi, and he is struggling with this thought of, God, we're a chosen people, yet look at us. He's forlorn, he's poor, he's being persecuted by the Russians, and he's saying, God, what's going on here? We're not in our own country. We're getting persecuted. He's trying to figure it out. And he kind of had a fun little line in that movie. He said, he finally comes to grips with it. He says, I know we're your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? And I think that's the story of the Jew. That's the history of the Jewish nation. They've been scattered. They've been persecuted. And they have been discriminated against. And they've been excluded. And they have been exterminated. I mean, go back to the Bible, the book of Esther. What happened there? A guy got mad at a guy and decided not to just kill this guy. A guy named Haman got mad at a guy named Mordecai and didn't just want to kill him. He decided to kill the Jews, all the Jews in the world. Let's just kill the Jews. And everybody went, that's a good idea. Let's do it. What is that all about? We see that happening throughout history. I'm not just satisfied with killing one Jew. I want to kill them all. Hitler was the same way. We see it throughout history. Let's just kill all the Jews. I recently watched a documentary on Joseph Goebbels, who was Hitler's right-hand man, the Ministry of Propaganda. And he's really the guy that came up with the final solution to kill all the Jews. He hated Jews. And he was Hitler's right-hand guy, and he made inflamed speeches against the Jews, and he was always slamming the Jews. In his diaries, Goebbels wrote this. He wrote, I realize once again that the Jewish race is the most dangerous one that inhabits the globe. And we must show them no mercy or indulgence. This riffraff must be eliminated and destroyed. Otherwise, it won't be possible to bring peace to the world. Now, you tell me how bringing peace to the world is going to be accomplished by destroying the Jews. But you know what? That is the insane thought of a lot of people. A lot of people in the Middle East, we got to bring peace, we got to destroy the Jews. Somebody asked me last Sunday, a young kid said to me, why is it the Jews always get persecuted? It seems like they're always being persecuted throughout history. And I said, isn't that interesting? Could it be that Adam's seed is being persecuted by Satan? That he wants to crush the Jew? God's chosen people, out of all the peoples in the world, God chose the Jews, and Satan wants to crush him. It's insidious. It almost is too dark to think of these nations, these rulers that just want to destroy a group of people and have tried it. Killed 6 million people in the course of a couple years. All Jews. I mean, there were others that were killed, but 6 million of those were Jews. Unbelievable. Hitler, he said, the Jew has never been a nomad, but always a parasite, battening on the substance of others. They just hated it. I mean, there was just this evil darkness toward the Jews in Hitler and his cronies. I think it's from the devil, quite honestly. And I think, well, is that happening today? Well, yeah, it is. Yesterday, this was in the news yesterday, if I can find it here. The president of Iran, remember who I told you now has nuclear weapons, is now meeting with Arabs. This guy is Secretary General Hassan Nasrallah, I think that's how you say his name. And Syria, I think this is actually president of Syria, and this is the president of Iran. They're meeting, and in the meeting it says that the Iranian president repeated that Israel was headed for ruin and that victory was close at hand in a possible bid to encourage terror organizations in that area to deepen his government's ties with them as it faces new sanctions from the West for its nuclear program. So they have nuclear weapons now, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to gather all the Arab nations together. To do what? To destroy Israel. They're headed for ruin. So what's their goal now? They've got nuclear. They say it pretty clearly. If you didn't get it there, in this article that was in the paper yesterday, it says the Iranian nation supports resistance by the region's people. That means all the Arab League. We support resistance. And if the Zionists put in Jews, if the Jews' regime repeats its mistake and begins a new conflict, it must be uprooted in order to save the region from its hostility. Isn't that interesting? In order to bring peace, we got to kill the Jews. That's what Hitler said. And here the Iranian president, who yesterday was in a conference with some other Muslim leaders, Arab leaders, hey, we got to kill the Jew. We got to kill the Jew. That's their goal. I think it's insidious. I think it's of the devil. But it's happening, and it's in the news today. And it will continue to be in the news. You keep your eye on Israel, okay? Here's the fourth and final key that connects Israel with the end times. We've talked about the covenant with Abraham and Israel, the covenant with the Jews. Now we'll talk about the covenant and the rebirth of the nation of Israel. This is a miracle. In Isaiah 11:11, it says, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. In Ezekiel 36:24, we read, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. God says, listen, I scattered you. You've been persecuted, but there's a day coming. I'm going to gather you from all the nations where you've been scattered into your own land. Not into New York, but into your own land. Listen, that was not even a possibility until 1948, but it happened then. And in that day, Israel was gathered together as a nation. The second time, the first time, most commentaries I read believe it was in 537 BC under Zerubbabel, where they were gathered back together to Israel, but they were scattered again. And you got to understand that this country, this nation, was born on a day. Isaiah 66:8, I love this verse, says, who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Can a country be born in a day? Well, it happened May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel. Actually, it started with a resolution of the United Nations, Resolution 181, a partition plan to separate. This was called Palestine. It still is, but it was separated into Jewish and Arab, or the West Bank, and then they gave Israel their own land. That was late November 1947. In May of 1948, and by the way, the United States cast the final vote to acknowledge Israel and give Israel this resolution passed, give them their own statehood. And so in May, they had an official recognition. David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, stood at this platform and proclaimed that Israel was now a nation again. This is part of his speech. He said, "This right is a natural right of the Jewish people to be masters of their own fate. And based on the United Nations resolutions, we hereby declare the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel to be known as the State of Israel." Can you imagine that out of all those years, the Jews have been scattered around different nations of the world, never not having their own place? Can you imagine? They were nomads. They didn't have their own land. For centuries, thousands of years, they did not have their own land. Didn't have a place to call their own, yet they maintained their culture, they maintained their language, they maintained their history. Their identity as a people, as a Hebrew people, was maintained. And in 1948, they were given the land that was promised to Abraham again. And they were the state of Israel once again. They were born in a day. And you go, what's the prophetic significance of this? Luke 21, 24 says that, listen, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's going to be a point where it's going to come to an end, and I'm going to give you back Jerusalem. And that happened in 1967. They got Jerusalem back. God says the Gentiles are going to be trampling it. And this is unheard of. The idea of this happening is so overwhelming if you think about it. This quote kind of helps me. I like this quote by Gary Fraser. He's an author. He says, "You cannot find the ancient neighbors of the Jews anywhere. Have you ever met a Moabite?" Well, we could say we've met some Moabites in Utah, I'm sure. But not this kind of Moabite, all right? "Do you know any Hittites?" I know some Hickites, but I don't know any Hittites. "Are there any tours to visit the Ammonites? Can you find the postal code for a single Edomite?" No, these ancient peoples are disappeared from the history and from the face of the earth, yet the Jews, just as promised, returned to their land. Everything we read in the Bible, you read about all those nations, they're all gone. You read about the Hebrews, you know what? They're still here, and they're in their land. Amazing. What it tells us about future prophecies, okay? Because they have their own land now, there's a number of things that are going to take place or can take place that couldn't have before that. There's going to be a spiritual birth. I'll just go through these last points quickly. There will be a spiritual rebirth of the Jews in Israel. It's coming. It's not there now. It's more of a political, secular movement, but it will turn into a spiritual rebirth. The ministry of the two witnesses, as we read about in Revelation 11, that's got to take place in Jerusalem. If the Jews weren't there, it couldn't take place. Also, the creation of the temple. There has to be a new temple built in Jerusalem. And when that new temple is built, then we can have the abomination that causes desolation. These are future events that are tied to Israel. Then peace will be given to Jerusalem and eventually to the world through the Messiah. And it begins in Jerusalem. Finally, we'll have a war outside of Jerusalem in the valley of Megiddo, or the plains of Megiddo, Armageddon. And then we'll have New Jerusalem, which I think will take place right over the old Jerusalem. I think that's where God's going to drop it in. So it's a pretty significant, important place. So what does it all mean? Real quickly, you got to write quick here. Just to summarize, all these things we talked about, what does it mean to us? It means that God's promises to Abraham affect us today. That's one thing it means, for sure. They affect us today. It means that prophetic events regarding Israel place us in the last days. These things that we talked about tonight were prophesied to take place in the last days, in the end times. Because they've happened, we can squarely place ourselves in the last days, I believe. God's preservation of the Jews demonstrates his amazing power. Wouldn't you agree with that? You say amen. God is powerful to preserve the Jewish people, even though they were scattered so many times. And Israel proves the future prophecies will be fulfilled. Meaning some of these things, that Israel would be a nation again, that was unheard of, but it happened. And we could be confident that future prophecies are also going to take place. And finally, the history of the Jews reveals the reality of God in these ways. It proves his power. It authenticates his promises. It gives us certainty of his existence. He is truly involved in this process. And it gives us an urgency for his call on our lives. And finally, a reminder that he claims our lives. Now, I got to just want to ask you one question as we end here. How many of you guys would like to take a free trip to Israel? Wouldn't that be cool for you? Anybody? Yeah, I thought you would. Listen, can I just give you a little secret here? And I think of this every time I go to Israel. I stood on Mount Carmel. I looked at the Valley of Megiddo and I thought this. And when I was in the Mount of Olives looking at the city of Jerusalem, I thought this. Here's what I thought. I'm gonna be back here someday. And guess what? So will you. Now, I can't pay for you to go, but someday you're going to be there. We will all be there, I believe, someday. Because that's where Jesus is going to be. And we will be there one way or another. Now, can I suggest this? I suggest you go there as Jesus' friend, not his enemy. And in order to do that, you need to make a decision tonight about the state of your soul. You need to make a decision tonight. You need to trust in Christ to forgive your sins. See, you've sinned against God, a holy God who loves you. This God that protected Israel, you've sinned against a holy God. He loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you, Jesus. And guess what? He's coming back. He's going to be in Israel. He wants you to be there. He wants to give you a tour. He doesn't want to send you to hell. He wants to give you a tour, okay? But you got to have your sins forgiven. I'm going to invite you to do that tonight as we close. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that indeed you are the God of Israel. You chose that people out of all the other peoples of the world. You chose that strip of land. Out of all the land in the world, you said, I'm going to do this for my glory. I'm going to choose you for my glory. Lord, I thank you that all the promises of Abraham affect us. Lord, thank you that it proves your power and that your promises are true. And all the prophecies that you talked about are going to come true. We believe it. We have present day proof that it's going to happen. And Lord, for those that don't know you yet, those that haven't had their sins forgiven, Lord, I pray that if that's you, you would bow your knee to Jesus right now. You can do it in the quietness of your heart. You need to be willing to repent and turn from your sins, acknowledging that you've sinned against the holy God, that you've lied, you've stolen, you have hated people, you have not loved God with your whole heart, you've done things you know God says are wrong, and you deserve to go to hell forever. That's what the Bible says. But Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. And he says, listen, if you will humble yourselves, if you will admit that you've sinned against God and you will repent and turn from those sins and you look to God in faith and say, Jesus, I trust that you did a good job dying for my sins, that you substituted yourself for me. If you trust in that, that's called faith. And God says that you can have eternal life. He's dying to give it to you. You can ask him for it. You can say, Jesus, I've sinned against you, a holy God. I need you in my life to forgive me of all my sins. Otherwise, I got to pay for it myself in hell. And Lord, I thank you for the offer. Thank you that you loved me so much. You died for my sins. You paid that penalty. I want to receive that the best way I know how. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And for the rest of us, God, we bless you and we thank you that you are real. Keep us in the game, God. Keep us working hard for you because we know you're coming back. And we thank you for that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
For more resources, visit us at experiencetherock.com.